Our text this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4. So we'll start reading at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, and we're actually going to read on into chapter 5, the first two verses of chapter 5, including those. So Ephesians 4, 25 to chapter 5, verse 2. So then, putting away falsehood, let us all speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not make room for the devil. Thieves must give up stealing. Rather, let them labor and work honestly with their own hands so as to have something to share with the needy. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up, as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with the seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Who is forgiveness for? Who benefits most when you forgive someone? In our day, when we talk a lot about psychological health, we may be tempted to think that the primary beneficiary of forgiveness is the forgiver, the one who forgives. I feel better because I've forgiven the person who hurt me, because I've let go of anger and other negative emotions which were damaging my mental, emotional, and possibly even physical health. In fact, one or two of you, in response to these sermons and conversations about forgiveness, have told me a story about forgiving someone and said something very much like that. You offered forgiveness to someone who caused you pain, but there was not much response from the offender. But I felt a whole lot better, you said. I am sure that's true. There's nothing wrong with experiencing relief and healing in your own heart because you forgave someone. But may I challenge you this morning to avoid the conclusion that forgiveness in that case, or any case, was more about you than about the other person. Forgiveness is not something you do primarily for yourself. Our text today from Paul's letter to the Ephesians gives us some insight into this important fact about who is the beneficiary of forgiveness. Verse 32 is the simple command. Jesus taught it, and Paul repeats it more than once. Forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Leading up to it, we are told more about the kind of life which regularly and habitually offers forgiveness to others. One facet of a forgiving life is Paul's recognition that anger is going to be part of it. You and I are going to get angry sometimes. It's inevitable. We all know that. Anger is a common, frequent human experience. We also all know that it's a dangerous, negative experience. Anger does damage to ourselves and to others. That's why verses 26 and 27 put limits on anger. And verse 31 tells us to completely eliminate a variety of forms anger takes and kinds of speech by which it's expressed. Yet verse 26 and the Bible as a whole does not teach that Christians are to completely eliminate anger. Paul's direction is be angry, but do not sin. It is possible to experience anger without doing or even feeling anything wrong. Christians, in fact, need to have that kind of sinless anger. It's part of and sets the stage for genuine forgiveness. And once again, in a sermon, I'm going to borrow heavily from a book by our friend Robert Roberts. He wants to carefully distinguish genuine Christian forgiveness, which is focused on the other, on the person being forgiven, from a modern therapeutic idea of forgiveness, which focuses on the benefit that forgiveness gives to the forgiver. So Roberts tells a story about two young women, Diana and Maria, and because I happen to know Bob, I know that that's the name of his good friend Jay, who's also my friend, and his own daughter, that he put them in the story. But this is fictional. This isn't really about those two women. They've been best friends from college, and when Diana hears that Maria is going to move to Chicago, where she already lives, she suggests that they get an apartment together. Diana's present apartment is too small for two, and so she agrees to look for a larger apartment and start fixing it up for Maria's arrival in about 6 weeks. Diana finds one, though, as often happens in Chicago, the rent is higher than she anticipated, and sets to work with a paintbrush. She works happily, her mind set on the pleasures of friendship and life together. About a week and a half before Maria's appointed arrival, she phones Diana and says she's decided not to come to Chicago after all. She's met the most wonderful guy, and she doesn't want to jeopardize the relationship by moving away from his part of the country just now. She wishes Diana a happy time in her new apartment and luck in finding someone to share it with. Diana is furious. Roberts tells us there is something right, even healthy, about Diana's fury. It's not wrong to be upset at injustice, at the breach of an agreement, when it results not only in financial loss, but damage to a friendship. Diana would be morally blind if she didn't feel offended by what her friend did to her. You and I would be blind, too, if we didn't see the justice in Diana's anger. Yet, as Roberts goes on to say, there is a downside to anger. If Diana holds on to it and continues to view her friend through that red cloud of fury, she will ultimately lose a friend. She won't be able to see Maria's good qualities or remember all the things she values in their friendship. And moreover, as I said at the beginning, Diana's anger may ruin her own happiness, and if she holds on to it long enough, hurt her physical health. That's why the Christian view of anger is a mixed report, just as we see here in what Paul says. Anger does us the service of letting us see clearly that something wrong has been done. God is angry when he looks at sin. Jesus experienced anger when he saw the temple desecrated by commercial activity. But hanging on to anger and living by it is not healthy and not spiritually right. As James 1:20 says, human anger does not produce the righteousness of God. And so Paul gives two limits to anger there in verse 26. Be angry, but do not sin is the first limit. Anger may be justified, but something sinful in response is never justified. It's all right to be angry when you are done wrong. It's not right to respond to that wrong with physical violence, whether against a family member or a stranger. It's absolutely correct to be angry if your spouse is looking at pornography. But it's absolutely wrong to retaliate by having an affair for yourself. Righteous anger never justifies unrighteous action. The second limit to anger is do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Proper anger should be short-lived. It's not something you should keep stoking like a campfire, finding more offenses to think about so as to keep it burning. It flares up to let you feel just how deeply you've been hurt by someone, but letting it turn into a forest fire that burns for days and scorches the landscape around you will not do you or anyone else any good. Forgiveness, then, is the way God gives us as Christians to respond properly to proper anger. It's the way we take a very justified feeling of pain and indignation and direct it on a course which leads to healing and healthy life. It's giving up anger. Forgiveness is giving up anger in order to do what James says anger cannot do. We forgive and give up anger to produce the righteousness of God. Now, as we've been doing all along in this sermon series, we do need to say again what forgiveness is not. If we're going to give up anger in a forgiving way, we need to realize that forgiveness is not just making an excuse for someone. Roberts notes that Diana could think about her friend in ways like this. Maria grew up in a family of moral knuckleheads, and since she had that kind of upbringing, I can hardly expect her to behave responsibly. Or Diana might say to herself, Maria has always had a desperate need to be loved and a dearth of boyfriends. And so what can I expect of her when she gets some attention from the opposite sex? Making excuses for someone is not forgiveness. It's simply convincing ourselves that there's nothing really to forgive. The person really didn't do anything wrong because he couldn't help it or something like that. That's not forgiveness. Real forgiveness has to be for a real offense for which the person's responsible. That's not to say, as Roberts also points out, that excuses like Diana might make for her friend can't help her forgive. Seeing another person's weakness can give us compassion, which turns then in the direction of forgiveness. But it's not forgiveness if the excuse removes all responsibility from the offender, which is why it's good to note that Paul starts this list of admonitions we're looking at by calling in verse 25 for us to tell the truth. We need to be truthful with others and with ourselves when something wrong has been done. We want to speak the truth in love, as Paul says 10 verses earlier in this chapter. In love, but the truth. Robert says that forgivers are persons of integrity who do not play mental games with themselves. In other words, they're honest. It's not forgiveness to pretend or try to convince yourself that what happened was not so bad or not bad at all. Forgiveness is letting go of anger, not letting the sun go down on it, when that anger is, in fact, totally justified, when you've been truly and wrongly hurt or betrayed. The second thing that forgiveness is not, according to Roberts, is that it's not something, and back to the beginning here, you do for your own sake. Real forgiveness is for the sake of the offender. The very word forgive has the word give in it. It's something you offer to someone else for her benefit. Look again at verse 32. Forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. If forgiveness is something we do for our own sake, to feel better, to be happier, to produce our own emotional and physical health, then how can it be like God's forgiveness of us? God doesn't get anything out of forgiving our sins. He doesn't need to feel better about himself or work on his emotional health. The forgiveness God pours out on us through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ is all for us, a pure gift aimed at us, not at God's own good feeling. Our forgiveness, Paul says, is meant to be like God's, a gift we offer for the sake of the person we forgive. It's fine if it also makes us feel better, just like it's okay to feel good when you give someone a simple present. I felt good taking my wife back to the opera Friday night for her birthday. But I didn't do it just so I'd feel good. Truth be told, I didn't enjoy it all that much, didn't feel that good in the moment. But I gave her that gift for her sake, so that she could enjoy it and feel good. The same thing must be true of forgiveness. Now, as we've already noted these past weeks, the good we want to do for someone by forgiving them may not be appreciated. The gift of forgiveness may not be received or received well. Diana could have sat down, got her anger under control, thought about verse 32 or about the parable we read a couple of weeks ago about the unforgiving servant, or prayed the Lord's Prayer, which says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." She might have written then a very kind and generous email to Maria telling her how much that broken agreement hurt her, but saying that she still wanted to be friends and she was ready to forgive it all. We all know that much still depends on Maria. Is she ready to genuinely repent and honestly and sincerely apologize for what she's done to completely receive that forgiveness? In these verses from Ephesians 4, Paul is picturing a whole community of people who live lives of forgiveness and love. That's the point of writing these directions, to help us in every Christian church to be a group where wrong can be honestly named and truly forgiven. Repentance is part of that. And so verse 28 takes stealing as an example. If a thief has been offered forgiveness both by God and by Christians around him, then the completion and fulfillment of that forgiveness is repentance and changed life. Paul says he must give up stealing, rather let him labor and work honestly with his own hands. Forgiveness must be for the sake of the other person because a new life is what we want to give her. An opportunity to repent and become someone new, something better. Just like we read from 2 Corinthians 5:17 last week, if anyone is in Christ, that one is a new creation. God's new creation, the new life in Christ, happens through the offer of forgiveness, both God and ours, received in genuine repentance. Several years ago, a young boy started coming to our church by himself. He lived nearby and walked over on Sunday mornings to be in our Sunday school and worship services. We welcomed him, got to know him, and even helped out his family a bit. But then he started stealing from us. A couple of small electronic devices disappeared when he was the only one around. One of our members caught him going through the pockets of coats hanging in the narthex during worship. So I confronted him. I told him we loved him, that we wanted to be his friends and his church family. But I said, we know that you've stolen from us. And I said, we forgive you. We love you. We want to be your church. But it can't happen again. You need to say you are sorry and quit stealing. He turned around and walked away, and we saw very little of him after that. We gave the gift of forgiveness, but it was not accepted. Kay told our church council this past week about the sex offender who abused her daughter years and years ago, writing her a letter from prison last year. In it, he only defended himself. Tried to pretend that what he had done was a misunderstanding. He expressed absolutely no repentance, but instead begged her to write the parole board a letter in his favor. Some misguided pastor there by the prison, who had spoken with this offender, also wrote Kay, telling her that as a Christian she had to forgive and write the letter, otherwise she was sinning. Kay was absolutely right to not respond to either of them. As I've said all along, forgiveness is hard. That's what Kay said that night. And that's what I experienced with that boy. Cases like that might make you feel that forgiveness is just something you do for yourself. It makes you feel better, but it accomplishes nothing for the one being forgiven. Well, at that point, you need to say that what happens with that one being forgiven is up to God. Making yourself feel better cannot be the aim of forgiveness, no matter how hard it is. The aim of forgiveness is to serve the Lord and make it possible for Him to bring someone back into His love and grace. And whether or not they respond and whether you can welcome them back into relationship with you doesn't matter. It's still something you're doing for that person. One reason for Diana to forgive Maria was to get her friend back. Lots of forgiveness is like that. That's the picture that Paul's giving us here, a Christian community where we lead forgiving lives, where we constantly and regularly extend grace to each other, where we live in love as Christ loved us, according to chapter 5, verse 2. We forgive for the sake of friends and family with whom we want to live together in the love of God. And yet, we recognize that restoration of relationship between human beings is not always possible or even desirable. On this side of eternity, neither Kay nor her daughter should have any relationship with that sex offender. The forgiveness they may offer is only to let go of anger and to desire, maybe pray for that person to receive the true fruit of forgiveness, a repentant heart through which God, and in that case only God, can one day begin a new creation. Remember that real forgiveness is honest. It speaks the truth. It tells the offender that a real wrong has been done and that you have a right to be angry, but that you are letting go of that anger and that you refuse to hurt back. And so verse 29, as I said, talks about letting no evil talk come out of our mouths, but only words that give grace to those who hear. And verse 31 says to put away all the vicious forms of expressing anger, bitterness and wrath, quarreling and slander, and all malicious talk and action. Real forgiveness means putting aside all our desire to speak or act hatefully towards the person we've forgiven. It's complicated. God made us wonderfully complex creatures, full of mixed motives and conflicting desires. It's hard to know if we've actually forgiven, especially when it hasn't been received in repentance. Yet the result of aiming for the real thing, for a genuine laying down of anger and for the sake of the person being forgiven, is there at the end of chapter 5. Jesus' own forgiving life, giving Himself up for us, was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, says Paul. And that's what the text is saying our own lives are meant to be. When they are forgiving lives, a fragrant offering to God as beautiful and sweet as the ointment that Mary poured out on Jesus and as the blossoms of spring which surround us are blooming in Death Valley and all over the world right now. Amen.